the two births. We are at the passage that speaks about a man being born again. And we have been talking about the difference between, starting last week, and we kind of just surveyed this entire section of Scripture in the sense of we just kind of read through it, and I just pointed out the two births. And that is that man would be born physically, but then Jesus comes along, and we'll dive into that here this morning, and says, and you need to be born spiritually. You need to be born again, and how important that is. You know, it has been rightly said that a person who is born once will die twice, but a person who is born twice will only die once. And we started our message last week with that, and you know, I thought we should start there again. It's so important for us to see that. You know, here we are on Father's Day, and certainly I thought of doing a Father's Day message, but we're right here in the book of John, kind of getting into this section of Scripture, and I just felt like the Lord wanted us to keep going down that track. But I want to say this. You know, and kind of just an opening thought here and a story, if I could share with you this morning. My first Father's Day, it was an incredible day. I brought my firstborn home from the hospital on Father's Day. Now, that's the way you celebrate your first Father's Day. And, you know, I can remember Isaac when he was born. Debbie had a very long, as I shared a little bit last week about the delivery she had with our daughter Brooke, and she had had a very long labor with Isaac. I think it was 36 hours of labor she went through, and it was very difficult. But, you know, he was born healthy, everything was great, and I'll never forget she was sleeping. It was the evening after Isaac was born, and we were in the hospital, and I was there, and I had him in, you know, my arms, you know, as they wrap them up, and he's there, and I mean, I'm just, you know, I've got no idea what I'm doing. I've got no idea what's in front of me, and truly, I had no idea what this boy was going to bring into my life, you know, and I can just remember holding him there and just asking God, first of all, thanking God for a healthy, you know, boy, and just asking God if he would take him. And I offered him to the Lord. You know, we do baby dedications. I did one right there. And it was just me and the Lord and little Isaac. And I just offered him to the Lord right there and just said, God, thank you. But I know this, there's coming a day where this young man needs to be born again. He's been born once, he's been born physically, but he needs to be born spiritually. And you know, dads, that's really the role of a father. The role of a father is to bring our children to the Father, to our Heavenly Father. And that's really the heart and joy of any godly man, is to see his children walk with the Lord. I like what John says, certainly speaking of his spiritual children, but in John, I think it's 2 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. But you know, the road of fatherhood is one that isn't easy. It's not a bed of roses. You know, when God gave me Isaac and I dedicate him there, I had no idea what I was in for. Isaac was a very, very strong-willed young man. Isaac, without question, was my most difficult child on a daily basis to train and to raise. And, you know, it was a battle. I mean, he was always in trouble, always, whether it was at home. You know, he was the typical pastor's kid in the children's ministry, and many of you were his teacher. And thank you. Thank you for your years. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience. And, you know, get the calls. Debbie would be pulled out of service. You know, when Isaac was in school, we had him in a private Christian school, Calvary Chapel Christian Academy over there at Calvary Chapel, Yorba Linda. And it was a daily routine for me to have to leave work and go over to the school because the principal was calling me because Isaac was in trouble again. And, you know, The irony was, when he was in second grade, his teacher was a part of our fellowship. She went to our church. And, you know, it was that last call that I got from the school office, because it would be at that point that they would expel him permanently from their school. He was the only kid in history kicked out of their school. Pastor Josh, who was my good friend, and the pastor over there, he was, at that time, his father was the pastor of the church, and he was the pastor of the school. He reminds me of that. You know, him and I have done missions trips together, gone to Israel together, all kinds of great things I've done with Pastor Josh, and, you know, we just kind of reminisce and remember those days. But, you know, in those times, it was very easy to say, this doesn't work. God's way doesn't work. Discipline and training and all the stuff that Debbie and I and everyone else is seeking to do with this young man, it just doesn't work. It's just we see no fruit. And if there's one word I could give to you dads today, it's be faithful. Be faithful to obey the Lord. Be faithful to follow the Lord. He knows more than you and I will ever know. And we know that intellectually, but in that moment, we think there's got to be some other way. And you know what? There is one way, and His way works. And you know, I decided, and I was scared to death to do this, but when Isaac was 12 years old, let me just share a little of his testimony with you. When Isaac was 12 years old, I, at that time, was doing a series of conferences in Africa, pastors' conferences. We had a lot of ministry in Africa. It was one of our main places we were doing missions. And so the Lord told me, He put on my heart, He said, take Isaac with you to Africa. First of all, financially, I'm thinking that's not going to work. Secondly, I'm thinking, I'm going to be in Africa, me and Isaac, and I'm leading pastors' conference. What am I going to do when I know Isaac, when he decides he's going to do something? You realize when he got expelled from school, it was because he stood on the desk in his second grade classroom and he announced to the class, this was the final straw that broke the camel's back. He announced to the class, it is recess. He grabbed the class, all the kids, and began to march them out to recess during, you know, class time. So, you know, there's no telling what he might do, right? And you know, the Lord told me to take him, and I did, and we had a great time, and I've got incredible stories about him there in Africa and how God just used him to speak to me. And but most importantly, it's where he got born again. It wasn't a prayer he prayed necessarily. It wasn't an altar call he went on there at one of our outreaches. But it was a work of the Holy Spirit that was happening in his life that I was completely unaware of. And when we got home, I started to see a difference. You see, Isaac, I'd play basketball with him since he was about 3 years old. It was a routine I would have when I'd come home from work. You know, he was always out there with the ball, you know, shooting hoops. And so, you know, I'd put my stuff down and we'd play a game. And inevitably, it always ended up with him in his room getting in trouble. Every time. I mean, every day. It was almost like, do we want to do this again? And there was always this, you know, strong-willed friction, you know, disrespect, those kinds of things that were going on in his heart. And I remember after that trip, I came and we were shooting some hoops and we were just talking. And he said to me, he said, Dad, I just realized that I need to surrender my life to the Lord. And I haven't done that. And I need to stop fighting. And I need to stop, you know, disobeying you and ultimately the Lord. And, you know, I can't say from that day forth, I never sinned again. There was never a problem again. But I can say he was a changed boy. And, you know, Isaac's younger years were the difficult. His teenage years have been absolutely a joy for us. And, you know, people, I have four teenagers in my house, and people say, how do you do it? I just tell you, God does it. And they're a blessing. And Debbie and I are tremendously blessed. And it's because our prayer for our kids, and that doesn't mean it always happens. And it doesn't mean it's going to happen like like with Isaac or whoever. But our prayer for our kids is that they would simply get born again. And that's got to be our passion, because see, that's the need for each and every one of us. You know, they're born into this world and God gives them to us and they're born physically. But the great need, obviously, is for them to be born again. And that's here exactly what Jesus is talking about. And he here is speaking to this very, very well-known teacher in Israel about this very practical truth. So as we jump into our text this morning, looking at the two births, we want to see here, and let's just start again in verse 23 of chapter 2, as it certainly ties together. And I'm going to read through verse 2 here this morning. And if you have your handouts, what we're going to do here is we're going to just kind of outline this passage in three sections. The man is going to be the first section that we look at. The second one is, and you have this on your outlines there, the message. And then next week we will jump into the method. So I want to first look at this man that comes to Jesus, because this man, no doubt, represents all men. Okay, let us see that. Let us understand that. This man represents all men. And then we will see the message, and hopefully we'll get through that this morning. And then next week we will begin to look at the method, which is the bulk of the rest of that section there in chapter 3. But let's read here in verse 23 of chapter 2 down to chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," this is speaking of Jesus, "at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So that kind of just sets up the scene for the story here as we get into chapter 3. Now, I pointed this out last week, that the word there in verse 23, believe, and the word in verse 24, that Jesus did not commit. So the word believe and commit are the same Greek word. So this is what it's saying, that Jesus did not, or that the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. And why? Why did Jesus not believe in them? He didn't commit, and that's the idea of believing. It's not just an intellectual belief, it's a committing of yourself. It's a committing of yourself to someone. And Jesus here is not committed to them, because he knows they're ultimately not committed to him. They ultimately aren't believing in the way that they need to believe. Now, when we get into the method, we will note there's some six or seven times that in the latter part of chapter 3 here, or this section here up to verse 21, the word believe comes up. And it's a very, very important point. And we will see that in the method. It's not only the Holy Spirit, it's work in our lives, but it's our willingness to follow the Lord. And so they say they're willing, but Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows they're really not willing to follow him. In chapter 3, then, in verse 1, we pick it up. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And so here we are introduced to this man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is who? Well, it says here that this man, notice that Jesus didn't commit himself to man, knowing what was in man, and there was a man. So you see the connection there. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Two things that I want to point out about this man that I believe represents mankind to us. And he is, if you would, the spokesman for mankind. He's coming to Jesus. He is, number one, a Pharisee, and number two, he is a ruler of the Jews. Those two points, I think, will become very important as we examine this passage together. Because here we have a man who is on the top of the religious level. Here is a man who is not low. Here is a man who is very moral. Okay, this is a very moral man. This is a very devoted man. How do I know that? Well, I know that because first and foremost, he is a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated one. And a Pharisee was one who was separated from ordinary life that he might keep every detail of the law of the scribes. That's what a Pharisee did. When a Pharisee became a Pharisee, he became someone who was going to commit his life in very, very detailed way to the walking before the Lord and fulfilling every law, not only in the Old Testament, but in the writings of the rabbis. A Pharisee was actually an amazing person. When you and I think Pharisee, we right away have a negative connotation in our minds because of their religiousness, because of their battling with Jesus. Step out of that for a minute here, and I want you to see the scene. I want us to, if we could, put our feet into the sandals of the people that lived in the time of Jesus. That's the best way you'll understand Scripture, by the way, is when you begin to understand what the Scripture meant to the original hearer. And so here is a man who is elevated to the highest point of Judaism, the highest point of the religion of Yahweh in the minds of the people. And he comes to Jesus. I like what William Barclay says, and I want to quote him concerning the Pharisee. He says this: in many ways, the Pharisee was the best person in the whole country. There was never more than 6,000 of them, so a very, very select few. They were what was known as a brotherhood. They entered into this brotherhood by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses that they would spend all their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. Listen, this is what a Pharisee was. It was someone that came forth and said, I'm going to pledge to this brotherhood of what it means to be a Pharisee. And in doing that, and I have my three witnesses here, and I come, and there's only 6,000 of them in all of Israel at any given time. And I'm going to commit my life to every minor detail of not only the law of God in the Old Testament, but the Mishnah, the Talmud. These are the writings of the rabbis, the interpretation of the law, which, by the way, were absolutely crazy. I mean, you would have to be nuts to become a Pharisee. You would have to really, really be devoted to God to become a Pharisee. For instance, just take a few things like the Sabbath day, the writings they had about the Sabbath day. So from Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, let me read it to you. This is what they built off of this verse. This is the traditions of the fathers. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is when God, the children of Israel, are in the wilderness there, and the Lord's giving you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. So this is when they're in the wilderness, the manna is coming down, the Lord's giving you the Sabbath, he's giving you enough bread for 6 days, on the sixth day for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the Sabbath day. So, from that, now understand the context. They're children of Israel. They're in the wilderness. Manna's coming down. You don't need to go and gather manna on the seventh day. There shall be no work. It's a day of rest. So on the Saturday, on the sixth day, I'm going to give you enough for 2 days. Okay, so from that, then the scribes are the ones that would write the law. The Pharisees are the ones that would live the law. And these Jesus would call these the traditions of our fathers, and Paul would call them the same thing. From that, they decided, they interpreted that on the Sabbath, you had to stay in your place. You had to stay at your home. And so you could only travel 1,000 yards outside of your home. That was what is called a Sabbath day journey, which, by the way, is referred to us in the book of Acts, that they went on a Sabbath day journey. But what they did is they came up with all these different kinds of interpretations. Like, for instance, if you took a rope and you tied a rope from your at the end of your street, from your house to the end of your street, then that was considered your house because it was connected to your house. So then you could go 100, or 1,000 yards from the end of that rope, and you could travel a little farther on the Sabbath day. Or if you were to deposit some food on Friday night, enough for one meal in someone's house, that it, technically would be then your house. So on the Sabbath day, you could travel 1,000 yards from that house. So they had all of these rules and regulations that they were always debating and working through. And here's the Pharisees that would live these things out. And so they were, into the minutiae of every detail of the law. And there was hundreds and thousands of these kinds of laws. For instance, like carrying a burden on the Sabbath. It says in Jeremiah 17:21, it says, "Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourself and bear no burden on the Sabbath day." So from that, they begin to interpret that and say, what's carrying a burden? You know, you and I think about carrying a burden, it's like working, right? That's what he's talking about. I mean, a guy's got, big, stalks of grain on his back and he's out in the field working. Well, they said, well, what's a burden? And so they decided that you couldn't carry more food than the weight of one dried fig. If you were, you would be carrying a burden. So the Pharisees then would have to live this out. Think about this guy, Nicodemus. You can only carry enough wine that would be able to go into a small glass, or milk enough just to swallow, just one swig. That's all. If you carried a gallon of milk, well, boy, you're carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And on and on and on and on they went. They even begin to discuss, could a woman wear, a brooch or some kind of hair clip or something? That's an accessory, and that's carrying a burden. Or a guy with an artificial leg. And all of this stuff is written in the writings. This is all in the Mishnah of the Talmud. An artificial leg, you can't carry. That's a burden. You can't. So the Sabbath day became a burden. it became that very thing. A guy with dentures, can't carry your dentures. That's a burden on the Sabbath day. They debated if you could lift a chair or carry your child. Can you imagine? Can't carry kids. Oh, no. It's a Sabbath. You guys are going to have to figure it out on your own. I mean, what do you do with an infant, right? And so obviously the people of the land didn't necessarily live like this, but the Pharisees did. So here's someone who's willfully committing themselves to this kind of rigid living. And that's who's talking to Jesus. Now, the second thing that we know of him is that he is a ruler of the people. And that's what it says here, that he's a ruler of the people. What does that mean? That means that he is a part of what is called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. That is this council. It's like the Supreme Court, 70 guys that make the decisions for Israel. So this guy is the up and up in Judaism. He is a Pharisee. He is a part of the Sanhedrin. In fact, in verse 10 here of chapter 3, if you jump down there, it says, Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" It's a definite article here in the Greek, this teacher. Are you not a teacher, but are you the teacher? It's very possible that here this man Nicodemus is one of the main teachers, if not the main teacher in Israel. But he is certainly on the top of the totem pole, if you would, concerning these kinds of things. And so this is what we see. This is who comes to Jesus here by night. Now, we know the Apostle Paul later on, if we just fast forward for a minute, was the same kind of person. Paul was one who was a Pharisee, and we'll get into a little bit of that next week. Why is that important for us to understand? Paul was a member, we believe, of the Sanhedrin. Why is that important? Because when Paul writes about salvation, about being born again, he goes out of his way, repeating over and over that you're saved by grace through faith and it's not of works. It's not so you can boast, because Paul knew what it was like to do that. In fact, listen to what Paul says to the Galatian church concerning his former life. He says this in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." This is who Paul was. He was one of those guys that was a Pharisee. He was exceedingly zealous for the traditions. He was committed. Listen, Paul wasn't an alcoholic. Paul didn't have a testimony like many Calvary Chapel pastors have. The guy was a total bum, drug addict, strung out, and Jesus saved him. That wasn't Paul. Paul was a man who what he did, even in his persecution of the church, he did it thinking he was offering God a service, which reminds me oftentimes of the Muslim, of the terrorist, of the radical Muslims, because they do. Jesus said, listen, in John chapter 16, he says, "I want you guys to know before it happens that you're going to be persecuted and they're going to kill you thinking they're offering God a service." Misled in religion. That was a Pharisee. At the top of the ring of being misled and passionately serving in that light. And so this is who this man is that comes to Jesus. Now it says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi." And there's been all kinds of writings and thoughts and ideas on why Jesus came or why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You know, some said he was scared. Well, and I'm sure he was. I'm sure Jesus was scared. I'm sure Nicodemus was scared to come to Jesus and start to not debate Jesus, not charge Jesus with wrong, which was what the Pharisees were doing, right? But he started seeing something and he's like, "Man, I have some honest questions for this guy named Jesus. But I don't want everyone to see me. So I'm going to go by night." That's possible. It's possible. Another idea is the reason he came to Jesus by night is so he would have Jesus' undivided attention. I like that. I like that. Because it's true. If you were going to really be able to get into a meaningful dialogue about eternity and about the things of the kingdom of God, I'm going to need some time. And so he went. Another idea is, and true, that rabbis would do most of their study at night. You realize rabbis all worked a job, and then in the night is when they did their studying and their teachings and their dialoguing and debates. And so very possibly, and all of them could be, and there's many more, and we don't know, but we just know he came by night. And he came with honest, I believe, very honest questions for Jesus because he saw something in his understanding of Scripture, which obviously had a great grasp of Old Testament understanding, that there's something about Jesus that reminds him of Messiah, of the Messiah. And so it says here that Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus here by night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them." So we know this, Rabbi. We know that you're a teacher. Here's the teacher of Israel coming to Jesus saying, "I know, we know." And notice the "we." Nicodemus no doubt represents a larger group. Now, they might not have agreed with him, but he does. And this gives us some insight to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders of the day that ultimately we know crucified Jesus, right? It gives us some insight that in their inner conversations, the conversations going on behind closed doors, what they were talking about was, "We can't deny that this guy is from God because of the signs he has done." But there were those that were honest seekers of Jesus. They were very rare. We will see Nicodemus at this point doesn't get born again. He appears again in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7. There he's favorable towards Jesus, but is not born again. He's still part of the Sanhedrin. In chapter 21, I think it is, there where our chapter, the end of chapter 19 it would be, where Nicodemus is at the cross, it would seem at this point he has come out And he is clearly a follower of Jesus, and he brings spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus went on to defend Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Again, this is just tradition. It's church tradition. We don't know that it's true, but it very possibly is. It's not scripture, though, but he defended Jesus, that he was vanished from the Sanhedrin. He was vanished from the whole entire religious system, and he was cast out and became basically a very poor man, because no one would sell to him, no one would buy from him, no one would hire him. He was just absolutely ostracized from the community. And so we do probably see that Nicodemus eventually becomes a Christian. At this point, though, he's not. But I would say this for sure, that he is an inquiring mind of Jesus, and he's a thinker, and he's not like the other ones. But we know this, behind closed doors, their conversations where we can't deny this guy's from God. This is the same problem that the religious leaders had in the book of Acts. Peter and John, Acts chapter 3, healing the lame man at the Gate Beautiful there at the temple. And they can't deny it, but they threaten him. You can't preach anymore in this name. Remember Gamaliel at that time? Another prominent rabbi arises in chapter 5 saying, listen, you guys want to kill these guys, but I just warn you not to do it. Listen, if it's of God, it will come. You can't stop it. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. So just kind of let it go. And so what does it say there in the end of Acts 5? They threaten them and they beat them and they set them free. And so this kind of was what was happening, what was going on. This is what religion does. It blinds the eyes, even though the evidence is there. The evidence of Jesus' miracles is an evidence that Jesus indeed is from God. You see, that's what Nicodemus here is saying. This is consistent in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter there, first sermon of the book of Acts, of the early church, day of Pentecost, he says this to the religious leaders. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by what? How is he attested by God to you? By miracles, wonders, and signs which he did, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This was the evidence that Jesus was of God. We'll see this as we travel through the book of John very clearly. In Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission there, it says this, the last verse of Mark, it says in verse 20, they went out preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. What does it say? They went out preaching the word. How was the word confirmed? Through the accompanying of signs. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says this. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Watch this. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness. So to the message, there was a witness being born, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so we see that. That's exactly what Nicodemus is saying, that he says that you are a teacher from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. But I think we need to be careful at this point not to just run on to the next phrase before we recognize that Satan himself can also manifest himself in ways that would bring about miraculous signs to distract people from the gospel. It isn't only the signs that you want to look for, but it's the message that goes along with them. There are countless accounts throughout the Word of God where Satan is the master counterfeit. In the book of Revelation, we will see that. Revelation chapter 12, we see Satan is master counterfeit, that he's got a prophet like Jesus. He dies. He rises him from the dead like Jesus to deceive the nations. We see that. Paul talks about the deception that Satan does, using those in the name of God to do the work of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see that. In Acts chapter 8, we see that there is a sorcerer that was called the great power of God when Philip came into the city of Samaria to preach the gospel. And so we see this throughout Scripture. You go back to the Old Testament, and you find this in the book of Exodus, very clearly in Exodus chapter 7. There in verses 8 through 12 of Exodus chapter 7, jot that down, look that up on your own. It is so clear there. That's when Moses goes in before Pharaoh, and Aaron throws down the rod, and the rod becomes a snake. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh calls, it says in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 7 there, it says, "And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantations. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents." And then you love this last phrase, "But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." But we see this, Satan counterfeiting. And so Jesus is here as a sign that he is indeed from God. There's these miracles that take place through him. In the last days, this is going to be very prevalent. Church, and I say this because I believe we're in that part of history. And we need to be very careful that we don't follow signs and wonders that don't line up with the message of the gospel. Listen, I believe in signs and wonders. I believe that God is not only able and capable of healing people, I believe he does. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I've been a part of it. And you know where I see it mostly is I see it where the gospel has not yet gone. You hear me talk so much about reaching the unreached. And it's in those areas where you go in, like in, let's say, India, and you have all of these Hindu gods, and you bring another god named Jesus. That's all it is in their thinking. It's just another god to add to our gods. We go, "Oh no, he's the true God." In fact, you have to deny all your gods. I started a riot in Nepal when I preached that there right after the earthquakes. And I mean, it wasn't really a riot, but it was a commotion amongst the village there, that there's a white man that came in and they passed out food. And he's saying that you have to renounce all of your gods and follow Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. How does that become very clear to them that indeed that Jesus is God of very gods, that he's the sovereign God of creation? How is that made known to them? It's made known to them oftentimes through miracles. You know God, you know how he's saving Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, those that are outside of any influence of Christianity? He's saving them through, as you, I've been sharing stories with you guys about dreams, about visions. That's how he does it oftentimes with Muslims. Also healings, people that are sick. And I can't tell you how many stories that I've heard being in India, being in these remote villages where someone was healed and it got the attention. In fact, some of the students that I was just with that we just graduated shared stories. That's how they came to Christ, is because there was someone in their family and they had prayed and they'd gone to the temple and they'd done all the traditions and all the rituals and all the things that needed to be done. And there was no healing, and a Christian came in and prayed for them, and they were healed, and they turned their life over to Jesus Christ. And so it is something that is going on, that is happening. But know this, in the latter times, in these days, Satan will seek to do the very same thing. If the message isn't spot on, it doesn't matter what the sign is. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "The coming of the lawless one," which is speaking of the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan with all powers." Look at this, "the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders." It is important for us to see this. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, speaking of the message, it says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we," watch this, "or an angel from heaven," you have some revelation, Like Joseph Smith proclaims, the leader of the Mormon church, that he had a revelation from an angel. He calls him Angel Moroni. Listen to what it says. It says, an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. And make no mistake about it, the gospel of the Mormons is not the gospel of Paul. It is not the gospel of the New Testament. And he goes on to say in verse 9, and we have said, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone, so he's saying it for emphasis, preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. By the way, the word accursed, used twice here, is a word for condemned to hell, anathema. And that's what he's saying. Let them be condemned to hell. No matter how powerful the signs might be, if the message doesn't follow the word of God, don't follow it. And that's a warning, I think, that we certainly need to hear and need to understand in the day and age we live. And so Jesus here has the attention through the signs and wonders of this inquiring mind named Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee. And then we come to the message here, and it says, and we'll just look at verse 3 and close here. Jesus said and answered him. I love that. Why do I love that? Because he didn't ask a question. Please note that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and makes a statement. We know you are a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs that you've done unless God is with them. And Jesus says, and most assuredly I say to you. Jesus cuts to the chase. I mean, Jesus isn't going to wait for the question. He knows why the guy is there. He's inquiring about eternal life. But Jesus doesn't wait for him to ask. Jesus knows what's on his mind. Remember, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And he just says this, most assuredly. Now, this is a phrase that is found in the Gospel of John often, the word most assuredly. You know, it's been translated ways like verily, verily, or truly, truly. And it's found in the Synoptic Gospels, but it's only in the singular. It's assuredly, I would say to you. Or truly, I would say to you. Or verily, I would say to you. But only in the Gospel of John does John use the double emphasis here. He always does this when he uses it. And so here, strengthening the phrase of Jesus, in most assuredly, I say to you, the word would mean in truth, in every truth. I like that phrase. In truth, in every truth he speaks. The word comes from the idea of being trustworthy, reliable. What I'm about to say is so true. I want you to listen up. I want you to know that this is most true, most assuredly. I'm going to speak a truth and you need to hear it. So Jesus does that to get his attention. And I pray he's gotten our attention as we think about it. And what does he say? He says there in the second part of verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And notice Jesus expands upon this phrase, see the kingdom of God, in verse 5, where he says, at the end of verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I think to sum it up, I look at verse 7. Again, as we look here at the message of Jesus. What was his message? His message was, you must be born again. Look what verse 7 says. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. This isn't a maybe. This isn't this it would be good. This isn't a different level of discipleship. This is for the really elite Christians, but you must be born again. Last week, I started the message with the idea that there are some people today in Christendom, those that would profess to be a Christian, that speak about being born again as if it is a denomination or a sect in the church. Oh, are you, maybe you've heard it, are you one of those born again people? Well, yeah. Is there any other kind of Christian? The answer is Jesus' words. No, you must be born again. And so I know we've slowed down here in John in this section as we do sometimes, and it's important for us because this is one of those things that we got to make sure we've got. Now again, I realize that I speak this morning to the church, and as I look out at you guys, I mean, I assume you guys are all born again. I don't know you, every one of you, in depth. Maybe there's a few of us that are here that aren't born again. Maybe there are some of us that are here today that think we're born again and we're not born again. And so again, what we want to do is just say, what does the Bible say about being born again? And that's what we will be looking at as we look at the method of being born again in the weeks to come. And boy, I'll tell you, there's some real simple, sweet things. But I just want to end this morning with a few thoughts about what it means to be born again. What is the evidence that a person is born again? How do you know today that you're born again? The first evidence that someone is born again, and a very strong and powerful evidence, is a changed life. And I want you to ask yourself, do you have a changed life? 2 Corinthians, I read this last week, chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The New Living Translation translates that verse this way. This means that any person who belongs to Christ has become a new person. I like that phrase, new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. That's how you know that you are born again. You're a new person. The old way of life is gone and the new life has begun. Are you born again this morning? Do you have a testimony? Now, that isn't to say that you never struggle or you never have those old, as we might call them, tongue in cheek, the demons from the old life coming back, you know, and haunting us and coming after us. And of course, and that's what gathering together is all about, and getting equipped as servants of Jesus Christ and getting in the Word and walking with God and being in accountability and all the things that make up a healthy body of Christ and a church and a healthy community of believers coming together and encouraging one another. Because yes, there are battles that we have. But you aren't the same person you used to be. Listen, if you're born again, you're not the same person you used to be. In fact, if you were to go back to the old life, you're miserable. If you can go back to your old way of living and thinking and be happy, you're not born again. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. In fact, the identification that you're a child of God is that when you're in sin, you're miserable and you're being chastened by the Lord and being drawn back to him. And let me just say this, if that might be you today and you're in that place today, man, you're missing out on life. It's a miserable place. And I think that I don't know, I can't speak for everyone. I know I've been there, okay? Those times that I've gone, it's gross. It's miserable. I've been walking with God for some 25 years now. Trust me, I was saved out of a pit. I was saved out of garbage. I was saved out of darkness. I wasn't Nicodemus. I wasn't Mr. Righteous. I wasn't Mr. Religion. I was a filthy wretch that God saved. I never want to forget where I was saved from. And we speak of the good old days. There was not much good about those old days. I had a friend show up a couple weeks ago from my past, and he came to church here, and I was talking to him afterwards. There was a reference to the good old days, and he said, we weren't doing much good in those days. True that was. Today's a good day. The day of walking with God. A changed life, a changed person. Jesus is able and only able. And we'll see as we get into the method, it's only his Spirit and your willingness to follow him that is able to change you. He's willing, are you? The other thing that we see in Scripture very clearly is a life of righteousness. Just connecting the phrase being born again and righteousness is very clear in John's writings, not here in the Gospel of John, but in his first epistle. I'll just give you a couple verses and encourage you guys to think on these, meditate on these. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone, listen, who practices righteousness is born of him. That's born again, born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness. In chapter 5, in verse 4, it says, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is he who, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Listen, if you're born of God, you overcome the ways of the world. And there's more that we could read, but for time's sake, we'll move on. Suffice it to say, a righteous life is an evidence of being born again. Again, your life has been changed. You're different. You know, I find that holiness, righteousness, is something that's very unique to Christianity. Listen, when I see the religions of the world, not only when I study them, but when I go amongst them, and I've been amongst many different ethnic groups and different countries and different religions, where you're in the hub. I mean, you're in the Hindu land, you're in the Muslim land, and you're the only Christian, or just a very few of you are there, and you get a real feel for what's going on there. Listen, when I speak to the Hindus, there is no relationship with God, and there's no concept of a right living with God. When I'm with the Muslims, listen, there is no sense of integrity, righteousness, holiness, moral values. I mean, even in the Quran, it teaches that if you can promote Islam by deception, then that's good. Judas would be heralded as a hero in Islam. In reality, that's church, that's what we see. There's a lack of a passion for holy living. That's the sign of being born of God, because we serve a holy God. Love is an identification that someone is born again. It's a love of God. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who is born of God and knows God. Those are connected. To be born again is to know God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Everyone who is born of God loves. Chapter 5 says this of 1 John verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. Meaning, I'm not only going to love God, but I'm going to love you. If you're a child of God, I'm going to love you. And we could take it a step farther. Not only am I going to love you, but I'm going to love the world, for God so loved the world. And if I'm born of God and of the nature of God, that's what it means to be born of God. I carry the nature of God, and I carry the nature of God. I'm going to love God, love the world, just like God loves them. Not the things of the world, the people of the world. And there's going to be compassion that will flow. I mean, Jesus said it in John chapter 13. Now again, it's no coincidence that John is writing about being born again, okay, in his epistle, in his gospel. It's a theme. And in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, it says, and a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus says, the love I'm talking about isn't just I love you. It isn't a statement of love. It's an action of the willingness to lay down one's life for his friend. That's the kind of love. The love that Jesus showed us. That we are to love one another as he has loved us. And in John 15, he goes on to speak about that love, about laying down our lives. Christianity is known for its love and its compassion. It's a distinctive church of Christianity. The world religions lack that kind of compassion. They love those that love them. For Islam, they'll love you if you love Muhammad. If you will follow, you know, Allah as they define him. They love you. And then if you don't, they don't love you. And we find today in the world we live in Islam today, that they don't even love those who love Muhammad because they don't love him right. And they're killing them. And that's what's going on right now in the Middle East. You realize Muslims are killing Muslims left and right. The lack of compassion. A Muslim, as I've shared with you the story of the gal, a Muslim converts to Christianity. Muslims will kill that Muslim. That's what they do. There's the lack of true compassion. And, you know, that just reminds me of a story and tradition of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, as I said, he was vanished from the society. And a story and tradition says that Nicodemus's daughter was going through a garbage pile looking for grain so she might eat. A rabbi came by and said to her, "What are you doing?" And she says, he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm the daughter of Nicodemus." She says, "Whatever happened," remember, he's a renowned man, everyone knew him, "whatever happened to your daddy?" Well, he became a follower of Jesus and he was vanished. And it says there, the tradition tells us that rabbi turned and left her there. No compassion. No compassion. Though men are called holy men or righteous men, but there's no love. It's the identification of being born again. Have you been born again? If you haven't been born again, today is the day for your salvation, to be born spiritually, to be born from above, so that you might see and you might enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the call we have, church. This is the message we have. Maybe today you're here and you have been born again, but you're not where you know you need to be, and you're in that miserable state. Come back to Jesus. Come back to Him. Come back to stay. Come back and allow Him to work and move in your life and in your heart. Righteousness is so healthy for the soul. It is so empowering. And for all of us this morning, let us make a commitment to the Lord, opening ourselves up, a willingness to the Lord to just simply allow Him to pour Himself into us in a deeper way as we move forward. And we're going to talk about the method of that next week, the Holy Spirit working, the will of man surrendered. Boy, there's so much God has for us in this thing called being born up from above, being born again. So much God has for us that we haven't taken advantage of because we're unwilling to simply surrender everything to Him. I want to encourage you this morning, wherever you might be, come to Jesus and surrender your all to Him, that you might find that life that John records in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life, and that life more abundantly. Let's